look at Christmas in the Old Testament this year, and so we're going to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. Very famous story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, this is really interesting, really famous part, right? Our modern translations translate it wise men. The word actually, the old-fashioned word is magi. We don't really know who they were. However, if you would like to know my thoughts on it, I have a theory of who those people were. I believe it's at 1 o'clock today. The latest episode of Digging for Truth is coming out on YouTube. You can go home afterwards and you can watch it. And there you go. You'll see who I think the wise men are. For now, we don't know who they are. But they come to honor the newborn king, and if you know anything about Herod the Great at this point in history, you know that he's offed his wife, killed her, killed one of his sons, killed a nephew, went on to kill multiple sons. Anyone who he thought was a threat to his throne, he became almost paranoid later in his life. And that's when the Magi show up to go, "Hey, where's the new king?" Now you can imagine how well that would have gone over for Herod the Great. And so he calls the leaders to find out where Jesus was born. Now, not because, if you read the story, spoiler alert, he's not asking for theological reasons or so that he can find out, so that he can worship him too. He kind of pretends that. He wants to kill this king, just like he's killed other threats that he perceived to the throne. And so when the chief priests come in, they turn to a prophecy from Micah. Now, it's a good practice when you're reading your Bibles, whenever you come across a prophecy in the New Testament, and it doesn't say here Micah, but if you have a Bible that has a footnote or a study Bible, it will direct you to the fact that this comes from Micah 5:2. And so it's a good practice whenever you come across a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament, to go back and read about it in its original context. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So turn with me to Micah. And you shouldn't have to turn back very far. In my Bible, it was like hardly much at all, like about that much of the whole Bible. You just flip back just a little bit. Right near the end of the Old Testament, we come to Micah. Micah chapter 5. And just while you're turning there, just a little context so that you know about Micah. Micah was a prophet. He ministered in Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, and he ministered in the 8th century, the latter half of the 8th century BC. He ministered during the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah's reign, and this, by the way, was about the same time as Isaiah. So Isaiah, Micah are contemporaries. They may even have known each other since they were prophesying in and about the same time and in and about the same area, and it was a time of great prosperity. The people in Judea at that time, were very prosperous. In fact, Micah goes after them about that. He actually condemns them because they were oppressing the poor, and he warned them of impending judgment to come. But it was also a time of severe threat from the great world power at that time, which was Assyria. During Micah's ministry, Assyria had come and conquered and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, deported many of the leading Israelites, deported them, brought other people deported from other areas to resettle in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And then in 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and tried to do the same thing to the southern kingdom of Judah during the days of Hezekiah. And while he conquered much of the land, he did not conquer Jerusalem. And you can go back and read that story. He had to go back to Assyria, having lost his army because God had judged him. This particular book of Micah is kind of broken into three parts. The first two chapters, he warns that judgment is coming. And then chapters 3 to 5, he talks about the blessings that are going to follow the judgment. And then in chapters 6 to 7, he talks about how the fact that there's going to be, that sin is condemned, but blessings will be promised. And it's within this section of blessings in the middle part that we come across this prophecy. So that's the context. We don't want to just rip this out of its passage and just try to apply it willy-nilly wherever. We want to understand what it is in this particular period of time. Now, one of the good things about going back to the Old Testament and reading the prophecy in its context is that we actually can learn more about this particular one, this anointed one, right? Because in the context of Matthew, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. But when we go back to Micah, we learn more about this one who was to come. And that's one of the benefits of going back to look at the original passage. And so let's read Micah 5. We're going to pick up at verse 2, and we'll read to verse 4. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure for now, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And we're going to really just focus in on verses 2 and verses 4. And there are three things that I want to see in this passage. The first is the birthplace, obviously, of the Messiah. That was the whole point of the chief priests and scribes telling King Herod about this particular prophecy and pointing to the fact that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, or that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But then he goes further and talks about the origins of the Messiah and then the work of the Messiah. So the first part is that he points to this, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And that's important because there were multiple towns called Bethlehem. If you didn't know that, that's true. Bethlehem just means house of bread. There were at least two, even in Old Testament days, there were two. There was Bethlehem Ephrathah that we know about, which is the Bethlehem that's near Jerusalem. It's identified in Genesis 35:19 by that phrase as the place near where Rachel died. But then we also have in the book of Joshua, Bethlehem of Zebulun, a northern Bethlehem, Joshua 19, verse 15. And this shouldn't surprise us because even in our own world, we have multiple towns that have the same name. For example, if you didn't know this, in Ontario alone, there are 7 communities named Mount Pleasant. So you just need to know which Mount Pleasant you mean when you're driving in Ontario, putting in Mount Pleasant into your GPS, because you're going to come up with 7 of them. In Bethlehem, if you got on your camel and pulled out your cell phone and put your GPS in, you had to specify whether you were going to the northern Bethlehem or the southern Bethlehem. Now, at the time of Jesus, those regions had different names, and so the northern one was Bethlehem of Galilee, and the southern one was Bethlehem of Judea. And so what this tells us, Micah tells us, is that Bethlehem of Judea, that southern one, that's the place where the Messiah was going to be born. And it's hard to kind of pinpoint where in Bethlehem today, because if you didn't know, it's a major Palestinian city. But if you look at some of the older photographs, you can kind of get a picture of what Bethlehem was like. So this is a particular photograph, I think it was, 1931. And And if you take a look at it, you can kind of see that it's built upon a ridge that kind of comes out from maybe the right side of your screen or left side of the screen and kind of comes out and then makes this L-shaped turn with a little nub. Now, let me just point this out here. There's the Church of the Nativity, and it's on that one ridge. And there have been some people who have made the claim that Bethlehem, there's no evidence that Bethlehem was ever a town in the first century when Jesus was born. And that's usually a claim that's put out by mythicists. They call themselves Christ mythicists or Christ mythers. They believe that Jesus is a myth. And so that's their term for themselves, not a denigrating term that we. They believe that that Jesus is a myth. And this is an argument that they make. But I want to assure you that if you just look at the archaeology, it's very easy to falsify that claim. In 1969, there was a survey that was done, and it found that's where they walk around and they look for pottery on the surface of the ground. And you can, anytime you walk in Israel, you'll often find pottery on the ground. When our group goes on a dig or goes on a tour, you've got a whole bunch of archaeologists on the bus, and we get off the bus, and we're not like your typical tourists. Typical tourists at a site are going, "Wow, this is beautiful." You get a bunch of us off the bus, and we're all kind of walking around looking like this on the ground. That's how we walk around. I kid you not. And then we get on the bus, and we compare who found the best shirts. That's what we do, who found the best pottery shirts. And so a survey as they walk around, and right around that area, that little ridge where the Church of the Nativity is, they discovered pottery that dates from the Iron Age through to the Hellenistic, through to the Roman. That's the time frame when Jesus was born, and even later into the Byzantine. So clearly it was a town at that time. In fact, there were excavations in 2015, 2016, right near the southeast corner, I believe, of the Church of the Nativity. And they dug down. They didn't have much space, so they basically just sunk this trench straight down. You can kind of see this from the top. And they were excavating, and they got down far enough that they found pottery and implements from the first century. Clearly, there is a village there. Now, one of the earliest testimonies outside of the Bible that talks about Jesus being born is by Justin Martyr in about 150 AD. He said that Jesus was born in a cave. And if you have heard that, that is a very old tradition. It's outside of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible doesn't say where Jesus was born. If you didn't know that, nowhere does it say stable. Nowhere does it say barn. All it says is manger. That's all it says. And so wherever they had mangers, do you know where they had mangers? In houses. That's where they had mangers in the first century. They had a little manger room. And sometimes the house would be built against a cave, and that cave would serve as the manger room, and they just incorporated into a house. And so when they actually excavated within the Church of the Nativity, they discovered beneath it were a series of caves that they were able to date with the things that were left in it to the first century. Does that mean those were the caves where Jesus was born? No, but what we can say for certain is that there was a town of Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born around the area of the Church of the Nativity, and that is beyond dispute, other than a few, you know, bloggers on the internet. People recognize that. And so we have this Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Now, what's interesting is that when you read about Jesus in the New Testament, what is he known as? Jesus of Nazareth. He's not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. And that's because he grew up in Nazareth. He grew up in the northern area. He was known, in fact, even in Jesus' day, it led to some confusion. In John chapter 7, we read that some people said he was the Christ, and others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does the scripture not say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And so, yes, that's what they recognized, that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. But because Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth, they thought, oh my goodness. Now, that's not a problem. People ask me regularly when I'm on St. Joe, they ask me, you know, "Where are you from?" And I tell them I grew up in Hilton Beach. And that's true. Most of my childhood grew up in Hilton Beach. I was born in Oshawa. I have no connection to Oshawa. I'm not known. In my mind, I've been to Oshawa, I think, after I left when I was about 9 months old. I have to talk to my parents and get the dates, but when I was a child, that's when we moved up here. I was back once for a hockey tournament. I think I might have driven through once or twice. I had no connection to Oshawa, even though, so I might be known as Brian of Hilton Beach, but I was actually born in Oshawa. Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. It's not a problem. Scripture's pretty clear about it, but there was some confusion in the first century there. We don't know how big Bethlehem was at that time because there have been no major excavations there because obviously there's a major Palestinian city there. But many scholars estimate anything from a few hundred to a couple of thousand, which, by the way, is about the size of your typical village in the first century. It's not a large city. Jerusalem had an estimated population of 80,000 people in the first century. That's how many people they estimate lived in Jerusalem. Jericho, 40,000. Samaria, 20,000. Joppa, 12,000. So when this passage is talking about this small town where Jesus, where the Messiah would be born, that's exactly what happened. Jesus came, he was born in Bethlehem, which was just a typical small Jewish settlement at that particular time. And then he goes on, though, and talks about the origins of the Messiah. Oh, and this is very interesting. He says, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," that's the southern Bethlehem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," so it's just going to be a small town, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient of days." Micah's prophecy says something more profound than just where the Messiah is going to be born. It says that he will be from of old, from ancient days. Literally, it says, that literally means the literal translation would be, "his going forth are from days of immeasurable time." And that word or that phrase that's used there can mean ancient, hence the ESV's translation, ancient days, or it can mean eternal. The NASB says his going forth are from long ago, from eternity. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to think 60 was ancient. This past week, one of my sons, who will remain nameless, reminded me that I'm closer to 100 than I was a few years ago. And so that's interesting that I'm closer to 100 now than I was to zero. I've passed that area. But and honestly, 60 doesn't look so bad anymore. I'll be honest about that. But when I was young, 60 was ancient. But that's not the type of ancient that is meant by this word. When it's talking about ancient, it's talking about ancient people from long, long, long ago. So when I excavate at Shiloh, when I dig at Shiloh, I think of ancient. We come across stuff that's Roman, that's like 2,000 years old. It's like, it's just Roman stuff, it's just 2,000 years old. We want to get to the good stuff, which is, now, that's kind of a bit of an exaggeration because we take it all seriously and we document even the Roman, even the Byzantine, even the Islamic. We work through all those layers. But you get back to the ancient stuff, right? I don't want stuff that's 2,000 years old. I want stuff that's closer to 3,500 years old. That's what I want. I want the ancient people. So it's not like ancient like 60s ancient. We're talking ancient peoples. But that's not the only way that word is used. That word is used also to mean eternity. It's the word that is translated ancient or the eternal God in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God, that's what it means. And so what I believe is happening here is that it doesn't matter which of those two you take, whether you think it means ancient or eternal, it amounts to the same thing when you're talking about a person. When you apply that to a person in the Hebrew meaning of that word, we're talking about someone who doesn't, that's not a normal thing. It's not someone who lives a normal life. This is not natural. This is supernatural. That's what Micah is getting at here. He's getting at the fact that this ruler is supernatural, that he will be from eternity past. This eternal one will come. And by the way, what Micah implies, Matthew declares that this one had a supernatural birth. That's why when we read the Christmas story, we hold to what Scripture says, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus' birth was not a normal... Jesus' birth may have been a normal birth. Jesus' conception was not a natural, normal conception. We're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they came together. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I did a seminar this past week for youth leaders. We were talking about Christmas and the archaeology of Christmas, and I was trying to demonstrate to them why it's important to understand that this account of Jesus' birth is set in history and is historical. And of course, that leads to why do we celebrate it on December 25th? And spoiler alert, has nothing to do with Roman celebrations. That's a meme that you'll see. I have another Digging for Truth episode coming out that basically will demolish all of those memes about Christmas and Christianity being copycat religion. Just demolish those. But one of the youth leaders said, you know what? I think we should have a celebration in March. 9 months before Christmas. Because really, the amazing thing is not Jesus being born in a natural way. It's Jesus being conceived in a supernatural way. We should celebrate the Immaculate Conception in March. Why don't we have a celebration for that? And that's an interesting take. I don't know. I mean, I'm always willing to celebrate, especially if it means another good meal. I'm in for that. But the point is that this one that Micah seems to be saying is eternal, Matthew shows has this supernatural origin. In the New Testament, writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again emphasize this. In the beginning, John wrote, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Messiah, is eternal. He's God. If he's eternal, that implies that he is divine. We read again in Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, some of my favorite passages. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus and it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Well, hold on. How can that be? Well, it can't be if Jesus is just a human. But Jesus wasn't just a human. He was fully human, but he was fully God. He was divine. He is eternal. And so he can both create the world and then enter his creation. Boy, just spend some time this Christmas trying to wrap your mind around that concept. I dare say if we did that, there'd be fewer arguments at Christmas around the table. Thankfully, we don't have many in our house, but we don't talk a lot of politics in the Wendell household, so maybe that's why it is. So we have this one who is born in Bethlehem. We have the birthplace of the Messiah. And then we have this one, we have the origins of the Messiah. Micah is telling us that he is from eternity. He's been there since eternity, implying that the Messiah would be God. And then we have the final part in verse 4 where he talks about, verse 2 and then again in verse 4, it talks about the work of the Messiah. It says, we have one who will come who will be a ruler in Israel. So he's going to be a king. Now this is fulfilling a prophecy that God made to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read God telling David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. How can we have a king reigning forever? Well, you can if the Messiah was one who was going to come from David's city, from David's line, and was going to reign on David's throne forever. He was going to be a ruler. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, what you will notice over and over and over, all the way through the Gospel, is this idea of Jesus being the king. We have it here implied with this prophecy from Micah. It begins Matthew begins with the royal genealogy of Jesus, showing that he does indeed come from the line of David. We have the Magi coming saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? The term son of David, which is getting at his kingship, it is used more in Matthew than any other gospel. He spoke of a kingdom throughout Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. He talked like a king. He was declared a king with his triumphal entry when you understand what Jesus was fulfilling from the prophet Zechariah. At his trial before Jesus, he admitted he was a king. Above his head on the cross, it said the king of the Jews. He ends his gospel. Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus declaring his authority over everything. All authority has been given on heaven and earth has been given to me. Can you see it all the way through Matthew? King, 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 king. Like a drumbeat, Matthew is trying to drive through our minds and into our hearts that Christ is the king. So let me ask you this, is he your king? Because it's one thing to say, Christ is king. It's another thing to make him the king of your heart, the king of your life, to submit your life to him, to ask for forgiveness and place your faith in Jesus, to respond to his love and sacrifice at the cross and say, you're my king. See, when we use the word Lord, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, you use the word term Lord, you're basically declaring that you are his slave and he is the master, he's the king. Is he your king? But that's not all. That's not all. We're also told that he shall stand, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the word Lord is capitalized there. Sometimes it's capitalized, sometimes it's capital L with lowercase. Two different words. And that's why they do it that way. The L-O-R-D, all capitalized, is the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. And so he is going to shepherd his people in the strength that Yahweh gives him. He is going to shepherd his people in the name of Yahweh, his God. Now, this is where you see all these connections in scriptures, and it's so beautiful. David was, before he was a king, he was a shepherd, and then he became a king. Christ came as a king, but we're also told he would be a shepherd. And you can't read these words, can you, without Jesus' very words coming to your mind? I am the good shepherd. That's what he said. He was the good shepherd. And that is echoed elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the great shepherd of the sheep he is called. 1 Peter 5, he is called the chief shepherd. Again, we have this idea. Now, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for the sheep. Or at least a good shepherd cares for the sheep. And Jesus is called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Christ cares for his flock. He cares for his sheep. And then we're told that his greatness will go to the ends of the earth. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. The first historical record we have to Christians celebrating Christmas is in 336 AD. Now, they were celebrating it before then, but that's the first record we have written that says, hey, that's when there is a feast set aside to honor the birth of Christ. We have that written in an ancient calendar. Interesting. Jesus born sometime a couple of years B.C., 1, 2 B.C. probably. And then we come down to 336. They're celebrating his birth with a feast. And now all over the world, in the coming month, month and a half, because people celebrate it in different times and different places, Christians will celebrate the birth of Christ. His greatness has spread to the ends of the earth. Christians in Ethiopia celebrate the birth of Christ with a 40-day fast that ends on January 7th. That's when they celebrate Christmas. In Russia, Christians celebrate with a special 12-dish meatless meal on Christmas Eve, December the 24th. In Lebanon, Christians hold a midnight midnight mass with bonfires symbolizing the shepherd's fire. In Vietnam, Christians gather in communities and construct these large, elaborative nativity dioramas. In Malaysia, churches hold open houses where Christians can invite their neighbors to eat. And here at Island Bible Chapel, we celebrate it with sermon series about Christmas. We celebrate it with our continental breakfast and children's Christmas concert on December the 14th this year. We like many churches in this part of the world, we celebrate it with a special Christmas service. Some churches do it on December 25th. Some do it on December 24th. We do it on the Sunday night before Christmas because that's when we have found that's the best impact in our community. And that's often why churches hold these Christmas services, so that we can share this with the world, because we want people to know the greatness of Jesus. Micah prophesied it. We are living in a time, friends, where we are seeing the greatness of Jesus. And at Christmas, brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world will celebrate it in different ways. You would walk into one of those celebrations, you wouldn't understand a thing they were saying. But if someone spoke English and told you about it, you could watch and go, they are celebrating the birth of the King, this one who will shepherd us. And it might seem a little weird to you because of your traditions, but that's okay. If we brought them over to us, our traditions might seem weird to them. Really? You put up a pine tree. That's how you celebrate the birth of Jesus. But we celebrate in our own ways, and it's about looking beyond these traditions to see why we're celebrating. We are celebrating the greatness of this one who came to earth to seek and to save the lost. So what can we take away today from this text? I think two things that I would ask. One, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? I am operating in a world now, in an academic world, where this is a particular part where lots of people don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They just don't. Academics don't. Most of the people excavating in Israel, leading digs in Israel, do not believe in the inspiration of the New Testament or the Old Testament. We live in a world, our part of the world, where many people would say the Bible is just a collection of myths and legends. But I look at a prophecy like this one from Micah that prophesies specifically where the Messiah would be born, tells us about the Messiah's origins, this unique, supernatural, divine Messiah who would come, and then talks about the work. And then we see Jesus coming and fulfilling those things. J. Warner Wallace wrote this: if you're trying to determine whether or not the Old Testament is historically reliable, archaeology and ancient non-biblical records can provide touchpoint corroboration of the biblical text. But the Old Testament claims to be much more than a reliable record of history. It claims to be the very word of God. In order to assess such a bold claim, we must assess a distinctive feature of the biblical narrative, prophecy. If a book accurately and repeatedly predicts the future rather than simply records the past, it moves from reliable to divine. And I would suggest to you that these passages that we are going to study this Christmas are testifying about Jesus, but they're also testifying about the book that we find the account of Jesus in. That Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God breathed. It's breathed out by God. Now, some of you were raised in the church. You memorized this verse in Sunday school. You think, amen. Don't belabor the point, Brian. We all agree. No, I'm not convinced that every single person sitting here this morning actually does agree. Because I would never assume that every single person here this morning agrees that Scripture is inspired. I know I work with teenagers, and many of the teenagers harbor these secret doubts that these stories that we read, particularly at Christmas time, Immaculate Conception, Virgin Birth, Brian, you do know how babies are made, right? They harbor these secret doubts that this is actually true, that the scriptures in which we find these stories declared to us are inspired. And yet I believe that's what prophecy indicates to us. How could Micah have accurately predicted 700 years before the Messiah came where the Messiah would be born? Well, if there is a supernatural God who stands outside of time and yet sent his son at precisely the right time in history here, he would certainly be able to reveal to Micah 700 years beforehand where and when that was going to happen and what this Messiah was going to be like, and even foresee, even into our day, his greatness spreading to the ends of the earth. Do you understand and do you believe the inspiration of Scripture? But the second one I would ask is this: do you contemplate the incarnation of the Savior? That word incarnation, I won't assume everybody knows what that means. That word incarnation simply describes the concept of God becoming a man. Because Jesus was not just a human who was born, he was God Almighty. And yet God entered his own story, his own creation, and came to be born as a baby and grow up and learn things about life, to live that life that we could never live, that perfect life. When you stop to think about the implications of that, Jesus being fully God and fully man, human and yet divine, God coming into this world, God becoming a man, the incarnation is just amazing. To me, that is the biggest wonder of Christmas. That's it, that God became a man, that God loved us so much. He saw us in our lost estate. He would send his son to be born as of a human, to be human, to live and to come for a purpose, and that purpose was ultimately to die as a sacrifice for us and then rise again to conquer sin, death, and the grave. When we come this Christmas, let's not just focus on this baby, as wonderful as that is. Let's remember why he came, the Savior. And so do you contemplate the incarnation of the Savior amidst all the gifts and the trees and the fun and the family and the food? Oh, yes, the food. Let's go way beyond that to understand what God did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this prophet Micah. Lord, I don't know what he looked like or even exactly where he lived, but I believe he wrote this prophecy down that we see Matthew pick up on, that tells us where Jesus would be born, that he is eternal in his nature, and that he is the King and the Good Shepherd, that his greatness would spread to the ends of this earth. Father, help us to be part of that, spreading his greatness to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.